and it follows God and then the gospel. You can't really worship till you know God and the gospel. And repentance, obviously. And faith. And meditation. You couldn't really worship if you hadn't known who God was, known what the gospel was, being clear that it wasn't the law, and then that you repented then of your legalism and your license, both. The legalism is the worst. License is better. If you're licentious, the betterness of it is not the sinful side of it, but is the fact that if you're licentious, it's obvious. And so everyone's licentious. In fact, legalism is just nothing more than license with a cover on it. Legalism is my religious pretending, establishing my own righteousness when I don't have any. So I'm a hypocrite, a liar. Let God be true, but every man a liar. So when I'm legalistic, it just means I'm external, but God never wanted, even under the law, for us to be external. He wanted us to do it from the heart. So the problem with keeping the law externally is that that's not keeping the law. So the Old Testament people who are keeping the law and the Christians who are keeping the law imagine to themselves, vain imagination, that God is pleased that I didn't steal hubcaps. So it must be better that I went to church. No, not so. Not in the eyes of God. Even though, of course, it's better from a human point of view. You have a reward for it even. If you behave yourself, that's better than misbehaving yourself. But before God, no. There's only one thing that matters before God. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision, behaving or misbehaving, being moral or immoral. That doesn't count. The only thing that counts is faith. Without faith, you cannot please God. So it's obvious then, God, loving Father, not an angry judge, gospel, which is what loving fathers do, give you the good news, which is to reveal their heart, rather than the law, which tells you what to do. Better to know what God has done for you than what you need to do for God. And then repentance, because you either were legalistic or licentious. And then faith, because you have faith not in your legalism or license, but you have faith totally in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he did for you on the cross of Calvary. And then to baptize you with the Holy Ghost as evidence that, in fact, you did believe on him. And then meditation, which is to keep chewing on that and thinking on that, and that produces happiness, without which you could not worship it. If you got unhappiness, if you were miserable, if you were depressed, if you were sad, it showed a complete incomprehension. You didn't comprehend who God was, gospel, repentance, faith, meditation. So the first base then, the sixth item, would be that you're in fact happy all the time. Well, of course, you're not happy all the time. So we're not talking psychologically. We're talking spiritually. That when you're a believer, you cannot stay depressed. You could be depressed for a few minutes, but you couldn't stay that way. You could be depressed even for months and years, but you need to change churches. You need, in other words, that is not ordinary, or it is ordinary, unfortunately, but that's only because there's a problem today in the body of Christ, but it's not normal. That is not normal in the Christian walk, that you be depressed. So even though it's evident, it's because one of the heresies in our day is psychological salvation. There is no such thing. You're not going to be psychologically happy all the time. So that could be depressing. To try to be psychologically happy all the time would be depressing, because you can't do it. It's impossible. It's not achievable. So, once you understand what meditation is, where you're chewing on who God is, what he's done, who you are in his sight, how he's been merciful toward you, etc., 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 how he's not expecting you to do, but he's expecting you to take what he has done. And as you meditate on that, worship will come out of the happy passion that faith is. Because faith is a happy passion. In other words, it's good news. It's not bad news. It can't be bad news. So if you meditated on the law, you'd be in trouble. My meditation shall be on thee. Now, if you understood that the law hasn't been destroyed, it's been fulfilled in the gospel, then your meditation on the law is really a meditation on the gospel, which is really the good news. In other words, the correct way to read the law is not to read it against you, but to read it as against your sin, your legalism, your license, but not against me, because God desires not the death of any sinner. So if God desires not the death of any sinner, then he actually desires the life of all people, including sinners, because that's all there is. There is no other category. It isn't like, well, I haven't even gotten around to sinning yet. It's kind of universal. It's common to everybody. You're born in sin. You're conceived in sin. I'm sorry if you don't like the idea, like the Greek idea that everybody has a little divine spark in them. Find it. There is no divine spark. You're born in darkness. You're conceived in a way that does not allow you through your legalism or your license to please God or approach him. So by the law, you'll be cut off. So by the gospel. So worship then, I said last time, is the highest act of human life. Not just Christian life. All men are called to worship, expected to worship, have a duty to worship God. Unfortunately, it must be done voluntarily. It must be done freely. It must be done with a full heart. Unfortunately, because the rest of the world isn't regenerated, therefore they're going to be filled with fear and guilt, if not pride or depression. So the Buddhist can never worship God and feel content. But even if he could feel content, feelings mean nothing to God. He couldn't be content. So he would be agitated. Even psychologically, he would be agitated. Because there's no possibility that you can trick yourself. Everybody knows they have what's called conscience. And your conscience is going to accuse you. To God, for sure. But even to yourself. Every man knows in his own conscience, something wrong. There's something wrong. You know, my worship, I think I was pretty good today. But there's something wrong with that thought. And what is it? God. Because God is not pleased with human works. Anything that a human being produces will not be pleasing in God's sight. Anything God produces, I don't know why, God likes it. God likes what he produces. What he creates, he likes. What you create and make is man-made. It's got something wrong in it. There's some flaw in it. As proud as we are of our civilization, it's tainted, it's stained. Our knowledge is always insecure. Even when we're most certain that we're not certain. That's the problem with human knowledge. Is when we're as clear as we can be and the probability is as low as possible and we've moved from possibility to probability still, it's not certain. So a man can never achieve that kind of certainty, even scientific certainty. It's always probable. It's possible, then it's probable, but it never arrives at certain. You cannot have certainty except through this word. This is the only thing that will give you certainty. In the Latin, it's called certitudo versus securitas. Can't have securitas. You can only have certainty in the word, but you can't have security inside yourself because you don't know. Even what's here, you don't know. It has to be revealed to you deep, calling unto deep. God, gospel, repentance, faith, meditation, happiness, worship. Seventh step, worship. Worship, then, is the greatest thing you can do. Everything grows out of worship. Everything from this point on, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, all of that grows out of worship. So in discipling people, the first four steps have to do with salvation. That is, spiritual regeneration. God is the foundation of everything. Gospel, the good news rather than the bad news. Repentance, that's the problem with the church today. Not enough repentance. Most people have not really repented of this world. They try to save, like King Saul did, the best. Now look, I'm giving up my grossest sins, but I'm just going to keep a few of the gooder ones. It won't work. Repentance means total. There's nothing good. Nothing. Total depravity. We like to hang on to certain things. Well, I thought King Agag was cute. I thought that, you know, some of these sheep could be used by God. God doesn't want them. When God says destroy, he means destroy. None of your sins are good. You know, like, well, this was a small one. How many have small sins? You know, then big sins. Well, that's your idea. And for God, one spot destroys the whole. If you had a white tablecloth and it only had one spot, one big ink spot, it's destroyed. It has to be rejected by God. God doesn't want anyone to have any spots. When you arrive at the great wedding feast, if your dress is not pure without one wrinkle, one spot, I think it's just a wrinkle. You know, I could put my hand over it. I could put my, you know, corsage right there. God won't accept it. I don't know why he's got the Holy Spirit going off, you know, what's this? So you're not going to make it unless you're spotless. How many know we're not quite there? We're not quite there because there's always little things that I want to keep that I think, you know, I know it's wrong, but I'm not doing it in a big way. How many have justified, rationalized, defended something that you knew was wrong in your conscience, if not by Scripture, and yet you wanted to keep it? For example, fear. The Bible says, fear not. So, I'm going to keep fear. Well, runs in the family. I've had it for generations. You know, my people have always worried. You know, besides it's natural. God says, fear not. Now, he's not talking about normal fear. He's talking about that religious kind of fear, which is dread before the Maker because of your sinfulness and your terror. You're terrorized because you know you have not done what is pleasing in his sight. Jesus said it this way, I always do what's pleasing to the Father. You can't say that. You can't say it. So if you don't always do, you're rejected under the law. That's why you don't want to approach God under the law. That's why it's God gospel, not God law. God gospel, repentance from even the good that I do is tainted. Even the knowledge that I had, it's not certain. There is no certain knowledge in this world. All certain knowledge comes from this book. It doesn't come from you standing out in the sunshine. No. You can't get this except by revelation of God through the Word by the Holy Spirit, reading and interpreting this Word for you. It's written here, but you can't get it just because you read it. Natural mind has to be totally renewed. You have to have a living personal experience with the living God. God gospel. Repentance. Repentance is not something you can drum up. You can't drum it up. You either have it or you don't. You either repent or you don't. I mean, it's either from the heart or it's not. For example, a lot of people repent, we went through this, psychologically, that is, oh, I feel so bad about that. Saul. King Saul did that. Ah, brats. David, you're more righteous than I am. But that wasn't true repentance. Why? Because it didn't lead to a holy life in Saul's case. Wasn't a few hours before Saul is again throwing spears at King David. That's not repentance. And when he threw him, he didn't say, oh, sorry, I forgot. We're pals, aren't we? So, when you repent, that means you come before God forever, 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 knowing it's only mercy. I mean, you never forget that. It's like, oh, forgot. No, once you repent, you realize, God, there's no good thing dwells in me, period. I hope you've all experienced that. That's true repentance. Then faith follows that, because if there's no good in me, neither in my behavior or in my conduct or my character, there's nothing good in me, then how will I get right with God? By faith. By the finished work of Jesus that substitutes for you, and you believe that. Can't make yourself believe it. You just do. Why? Because you know you don't have a leg to stand on. You know, there's no way I'm going to please God because I don't have the goods. I don't have the stuff. I don't have whatever it takes to please him. I'm not Jesus. It's another way of saying it. The law is nothing but Jesus. You want to know what the law is? It's just Jesus. Jesus is the perfect or it's called the end of the law. You want to know what the law is? It's love. Love the Father, love yourself, love your neighbor, love your enemies, love, 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 love. Well, that's not a human thing. No human beings have that. What you call love is always conditional. That's not what God calls love. Eros and philia are two kinds of love that are human, but God doesn't accept them. He only accepts his love. God is love. So unless God is in you, you're not loving. Even when you think you're loving, you're only conditionally loving. I will love up to a point. But that love tested by fire will always prove to be unlove. Well, I loved you when you were pretty. I loved you when you were young. I loved you when you went along with me, but now I hate you. That's human love. Human love does not last. That's why divorce is rampant, because it's built on eros, external attraction, or it's built on phileo, which means some kind of mutual thing. We both like pie. We're both into something. And I know this marriage is going to work because we've divvied up the things. She cooks, I work, you know. These kind of things have nothing to do with anything. And they will sooner or later result in a complete breakdown because they're not firm enough as a foundation for marriage. That's why it's better that you don't love somebody, because you don't know what love is, and you don't know that you don't have any, and you don't know that the person that you're going to marry isn't worthy of any love that you had if you had any. Because you don't love yourself, how are you going to love your neighbor? As yourself. Since you don't love yourself, since you don't know the Lord. We love because he first loved us. And until you get a hold of that, and I don't mean intellectually, I don't mean psychologically, I don't mean just kind of in an external way, but internally, until you're born again by having God who is love inside of you, so that I love my wife because Christ in me loves my wife. I love my neighbor because Christ in me loves my neighbor. It's not really me. It's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who died and gave himself for me. So the love that we have is not really a human love. That's why the deeds that we do are wrought in God, because they come by faith. God, gospel, repentance, faith. Then I meditate on that, then there's happiness, then comes worship. Worship, then, is the greatest human act. Out of worship comes every work that's acceptable to God. Now, worship isn't just because you have a nice group up front that knows how to lead in worship. Worship really grows out of not only your personal gratitude by meditating, by being happy in the Lord's presence. In the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy. It not only comes out of that, but it's also part of the corporate love of the body. If there's no love in the body, there's no worship in the body. Just because the people up front have a beat going doesn't mean you're worshiping. Because you must worship him in spirit and in truth. It has to be born deeply. So it has nothing to do with how many people are in the room or what instruments are there or not there, or whether you're laying on the ground or standing. Worship is something that you can't really define in human terms. It's a gift of God. It's something that arises because we all have testified in that moment, not in general, but we've all testified that God's here. And when God is here, worship goes forth. When God is not here, the most you could get would be thanksgiving. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. You could get that without genuine worship occurring. You can enter his gates. And you could come in through the door. You could then go into his courts. But you could not actually continue in that worship until the Lord is actually present and there are people in that church of 10,000 people, but two of them might be worshiping. Though all of them may be singing. All of them may be clapping their hands. But only two or three might truly be in the Lord testifying, I saw the Lord. I knew the Lord was here. Not psychologically, not physically. Oh, I saw some dust come down. It's not that kind of thing. It's not some kind of thing you can drum up. Good worship leaders know how to keep the flesh looking like it's worshiping when in fact it's just the flesh. Or worse, it's just soulish. At least if you're just beaten, at least, you know, You know, at least something's going on there, and you know it's probably not worship. You know, but at least I'm beaten. You know, but I could do that at a football game too. That's why I know, I don't know if it's worship or not. A beer could do it. And God wants genuine worship to come forth, and I'll tell you what, when it happens, the room is shaken. It's not ordinary. So we should not brag and boast that we went to worship today, or we worshiped. I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Worship is, first of all, each individual privately, whom only God can judge, and second of all, it's corporate. And when people begin to see the Lord in common, together, at one time, that's something rare. Should be common, but is rare. Because you know why? We don't love one another. Oh yes, we may all be regenerated, and we may all be immature, but because of your immaturity, because of our immaturity, there's sin among us, you're not worshiping. When there's sin among us, you're not discerning the body. It's not happening. You may fool yourself to think, well, we had a great worship service today. What you meant was the drums were playing and the guitars and the piano or the organ or whatever it is. It sounded good, but that doesn't mean there was healing in that room. And if there was no healing in that room, if there was no conviction in that room, if there was no seeing of the Lord, if there was no common experience, you weren't worshiping. You might as well be at home listening to something on the radio. I'm not trying to put down the worship that's in our churches. I'm just trying to warn you that a lot of what we call worship, God would call, you know, human sacrifice, but it's not pleasing in his sight. Because he's looking for a loving family, that the worship grows out of our intimacy, our love with him and with one another. Because the love to God must also issue in the love for one another. First table, second table. The first four commandments belong to God, the second six belong to one another. But not only the church, but they also belong to the whole world. Now, our love to the Father in worship is akin to, and prior to, our love to one another in edification, which is prior to and akin to our love toward the world in testimony, so that my worship, my edification, and my testimony are part of the fruit of this worship that we're speaking of. But the source is in worship itself. When we worship, everybody can give thanks to God. Thanksgiving is a powerful thing, and so most of our hymns are thanksgiving unto God. And when you come into his presence with thanksgiving, he's pleased. But worship is not just thanksgiving. Entry, coming in. Everyone can participate. Little kids can participate. It's a happy time because you're thankful for the sun, the moon, the stars, the grass, the robins, the grasshoppers, salvation, Jesus, church, mother, father, apple pie. All those things you can be thankful to God for. That is how worship begins, always. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. Thanksgiving is for what he's done. Praise is for who he is. What is he? Well, he's merciful. He's holy. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. On and on and on. All his attributes. Thanksgiving is not attributes. Thanksgiving is for the deeds that he has done on my behalf. But his attributes, God, is so faithful. That is how worship now is forming, from thanksgiving for what he's done to praise for who he is. But it's still not mature, it's still not full worship, until it goes into adoration, where you lose yourself from time and space and you have no concept at all of time or space. Now, I'm not talking about some weird experience. I'm just talking about normal Christian worship. That really we should be lost in such a way we're not. When's the offering? We should not be worrying about, you know, the thing in the oven at home. Gee, did I turn that thing on? That is what characterizes much of our worship now. Not that that detracts from it, but it might be hard for you to get back. Did I turn that thing off? You know, or let's say there's some hypocrite in the church that day. That sometimes happens. Let's say there's a hypocrite in the church, and you went, oh my God, I was worshiping, but I don't want to worship now. I'm out of here. And you know, a lot of people are bothered by other Christians or other fake Christians or whatever. And it spoils everything. What's she doing here? Is that my former husband? I wish he weren't here. You know, and there's a lot of people that will not go to church because there was a split or something, and somebody's there, and they don't want to be in the same place. It just spoils their ability. Because when there's sin between us, among us, within us, you can't worship. You're not focused on God at all. One eye on God and the other eye on the world, it's not going to work. Worship has to be in spirit and in truth, led of the Spirit, so that people are free. You can tell when people are worshiping because they're free. There's a freedom. And again, I'm not just speaking externally, but it's also external because you're surrendered unto God. God, I love you. And you're not really paying attention to who's there that day or, you know, whether people are off key or anything else. How many know that there's always an abundance of men that are off key? Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
I mean, men are just, you know, they're just monotone types, you know, just glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, you know. And guys are just, you know, they're just not into it. So they have to set the music high so the women can at least do it. No, this is not worship. Worship is something where we wait one on another. We're actually loving one another. Then there, I'll tell you, whatever comes forth, it's beautiful. It's precious in His sight. That's what God wants from you privately before you do it publicly. Privately. So when you're in the car, when you're in the shower, when you're alone, to read His Word. When I read the Word, I start crying. When I read the Word, I start laughing. When I read the Word, it's a powerful experience. It's not simply intellectual or getting some insight for a message. I often go to the Bible to get a message. God, I need one. I need one. Come up with something good here. Where are you? Now that's flesh. Do y'all know that I do that? So, and so, especially when I was younger, that's what it's got. I know I should be spiritual right now, but I'm not. Could you just give me something? You know, because I don't want to be embarrassed. I want to pull something off here. But no matter why you go to the Word, no matter what your motive is in going to the Word, no matter how impure it is, when you get into the Word, there's a power. When you're regenerated, there's a power that begins to take over, and you realize, wow, forget what I was after. This is good. And you get caught up in the Lord, and you forget about why you originally were going into the Word. Does that ever happen to you? I mean, that is amazing to me. I get so excited, even if I drop dead and never delivered the message, just for hearing or seeing something in the Word. I know you've all experienced that, but I'm just saying to you, that is powerful. And you just begin to worship God, even if you don't say words. It could be a sigh too deep for words. It could be just an, oh, God, forgive me, or, oh, God, I love you, or, oh, God, hallelujah, you know, whatever. And it's just, it's something you didn't crank up. It's something you didn't create. It was a response to something He revealed, showed you, that went deep into your deep calling unto deep, and all of a sudden you began to worship God. If you're not experiencing that privately, you will never experience that publicly. You can't go from public to private. You have to have spent time in the Word with God alone, in your car, in your shower, wherever you are alone, and particularly around the Word. Now, it's true, you wouldn't have to read the Word to meditate on it because you've memorized it. But you need to meditate either by reading it or meditating on what you've already read for worship to take place. But that is natural. And it precedes all holiness. It precedes all guidance. It precedes all works. It precedes all testing. If you don't conquer Satan in the closet with God, you will never conquer him outside. In the world. If you don't conquer him inside, inward, you're not going to conquer him outward. I'll tell you, when I spend time with God in the morning, which I do, when I do that, you know what? I already know what's going to happen the whole day, and I don't even know anything. I know when God shares something with me, the Holy Spirit somehow will say, this, someone's going to call you in 30 minutes. Someone's going to talk to you this afternoon. This is the word for them. I don't know who they are. I haven't thought about it, but I just know that's not just for me. That is powerful. And when they call and you say to them, don't talk. I already know. I already know what God wants to say. You don't have to know anything about them. And you give them the word and they cry. You didn't do any talking. You just shared the word. Sometimes the Word of God is not even three sentences. It's just a phrase. This is what the Lord gave me this morning for me in my prayer, but I believe it's for you. I believe the Lord showed me this was not just for me, it's for you. That is powerful. I'm telling you, you can't describe that. You can't figure that. You don't know how that works. But this ought to be normal with us, but it's not, because the churches aren't teaching that. They're not teaching discipleship, but neither are they teaching personal walk with God. It's one thing to be regenerated. It's another thing to be a disciple long before you're a leader or a ruler or a minister. You need to be discipled, that is, broken down. In discipleship, your will needs to be smashed. That's the greatest thing, not as a new believer, but that's the greatest thing as a young man, as a young woman growing in the Lord, is to be utterly smashed, crucified. Take up your cross and follow me, so that your behavior grows out of your conduct, which comes from discipleship. So I told you the first four have to do with your spirit, the second four have to do with your soul. Meditation, happiness, worship. And finally then, second base would be the kind of character you develop. We'll get to that next. So let's look more at worship, because everything grows out of worship. I tell you, this is the secret to my life. My life is not teaching. My life is not discipling. My life is not, you know, doing, going on trips, visiting, preaching, teaching, doing all that, miracle working. It's not my life. My life is spending time with God in worship. I tell you, privately, then publicly. I love to be with the brethren, that is, with all that love Jesus. I just love to be with the church. I look forward to it. I love it. I love it. I want to go. And so that's why we have, excuse me, meetings during the week, is because I just like it. Do y'all? Don't you? I mean, isn't it exciting? When you see a sister or a brother, you go, wow, I'm so glad you're here. Just seeing your face. I mean, it's just like, oh, it's just exciting. Now, we don't say that normally, but you should. You should go up to some brother or sister and say, I'm so glad you're here today. You know, what a joy to see your face, to hug your neck, to just to look into your face. I see the face of Jesus. That's powerful. That's the way I feel. John, I enjoy your coming. You're always, you know, taking in. And I can tell it's doing revolutionary things in your life. It's a joy. It's a joy for me. Not so that I get something, but just that you also saw the Lord. I also saw the Lord. So it's exciting when someone gets a hold of it and said, you know, this morning there was a brother here. He said, this message, as you spoke every single word, it completely changed my life. Every word you said, he said, I was with every word. He's been stuck for years, not able to grow. But he said, today, I knew it. I understood it. And he just began to testify. It was good. It's powerful. If there was no one else in church today but that one person, Louise knows because she was standing next to him, but there was no one else today in church but that one man, it's worth it. That God is so extravagant that just one person, the Father himself loveth you. This person has been hearing Christianity for years. His father taught at the seminary. You know, he knows, you know, tons of stuff, but he just couldn't get the breakthrough. Just couldn't get whatever it was. And he's been to all the discipleship training and all the blah, 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 blah. It doesn't mean anything until God touches you personally. Then worship comes forth. He said, I cried during the whole service. He said, the tears were just running down my face as you spoke. Now, no one else was aware of that because he sits in the back row. No one else was aware that somebody was completely rejoicing for the first time in years and years and years, cleansing, being cleansed and purified, because for years he'd been struggling. But when he heard the message, he knew, this is just, there's nobody in the room but God and me. That's powerful. That's worship. That person was worshiping. That person was so full, so excited. I tell you, that's a joy. That's a joy. I long to see that brother. I like to be with that brother. But he'd been depressed for years. That brother's been depressed for years. I just rejoice to see that depressed brother. It doesn't bother me that he's depressed. How many years did it take me to get a hold of this stuff? I'm not surprised that people don't get a hold of it. religion is so thick with us. There's so much religion that is totally built upon not God, gospel, repentance, faith, you know, meditation, and so on. It's not. It's built on something else. It's built on a cheap version, which is not accurate. It's not a criticism. I'm not criticizing at all. I'm just describing something that I know. It's not where I live. I'm not there. I long for something more. If you come here to get stuff, you won't get stuff. But if you come here because you're desperate and you have to hear the truth and you have to know, then you're satisfied. Because God will never leave you. If you're desperate, God will never leave you unsatisfied. But you see, being desperate, you're going to go until you find that place where you get the water or you get the truth or whatever you need. And most churches, it's difficult. They have so many programs, they have so much to cover for you, it's very hard to really even get to you personally. Because they got programs for everything, and everything is smooth, and everything is wonderful, and so on. But where is God in the midst of that, who stops divorces, who breaks drug addiction, Amen. Who destroys lust in the men, and the women too, but particularly in the men, who destroys those things? Where's the Holy Spirit? Not just faith, not just beginning, but not he who begins, but he who endures to the end. Why? Discipleship. It's all fire. Discipleship, it's no fun. There's no fun. It's fun being born again, because you're getting rid of some stuff, some weights fall off, you feel eternally, you know, you're okay. But discipleship, it's hell. It's fire. It's suffering. How many know that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered? Nobody wants to go through suffering. Raising children is easy to birth them. Of course it's hard on the mom for a few, you know, hours, but so the real hard part is growing them up after they're birthed. That's the hard part. The next 30 years of your life is shot. You have to give up your own personal will to take care of this child that is totally dependent on you. And then the trouble is they become independent at 2. No. And then you have to train that little child and love that little child and feed that child and so on. And after a while, they leave. As soon as you know you get them to a certain age, they're off. You get no thanks. So you're on your deathbed and they find, Mom, did I ever tell you you were a great mom? Thank God for that. I hoped I was. A lot of kids never communicate. Just take their parents for granted. And because they have all kinds of flaws that they found out, a lot of times we don't thank our parents for the good things that God has done through them. Like birthed us. Amen. And then burped us. Amen. And, you know, all the things that parents do that they don't get any thanks for. You know, a lot of parents out there are bitter because no one ever thanked them for the hard time that they had to go through, and nobody even noticed. The husband was off duck hunting. Kids were... I mean, there's a lot of mothers that are kind of bitter about the whole thing is... Wow. You know, I sacrificed a lot. And, you know, kids are just not into thanking for that. Well, you know, you're the mom. It's like, I mean, you know, when I saw my wife getting up every few hours to feed the baby, it's like, God, I thank God I'm not a woman. I couldn't do it. I would come up with a different solution. Maybe put them in a tub or something like that and, you know, hose them down every once in a while and, you know, maybe have a kind of a line that comes down or something. I don't know that I could get up like that and hold them and you're not getting any sleep for months after months after months. I marvel at women who have that kind of long-standing patience. I'm a quick decide. Yeah, that's it. Kill them or keep them. You know, I mean, it's just, there's not a lot of warmth. Guys aren't built the same way. So I thank God for women. It's a picture of God. It's a picture of God. Men picture God, so do women, differently. It's different sides of God. 10. Jesus revealed himself to her. To who? This woman at the well. Jesus revealed himself to her as God's Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach. What does it mean? Jesus, the Anointed One. Jesus, it actually means God. Messiah, according to Isaiah, the 40th chapter, was going to be like this. Behold your God. Not a representative of God. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Walking on the streets of Jerusalem, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So the rabbis, the sages, they knew, is this Messiah going to be God himself or the Son of God? How can he suffer? How can you both suffer and be God? How could God suffer? And they were confused, but they knew there was something mysterious here. How could Jesus be both king and suffering servant at the same time? Because in order to prove that you're a leader, a king, a ruler, a pastor, a husband, you have to first be willing to suffer, to die, to give up your own will. So saviors, shepherds, always precede kings, lords. Jesus is savior before he's lord. Or, to prove that he's a lord, he proves it by showing that he's a shepherd. That is, that he's willing to give up his own life for the sake of the sheep. If I'm a good father, then I give up my own will in order to please my wife, my children, and make sure that they're blessed at all times and never burdened. I don't want my children to ever be burdened, ever. I don't want my wife to ever be burdened. If she worries, I go to her and I rebuke her. Peg, what are you worrying about? Stop. Don't. Give it to me. Tell me, what is it? Let me take care of it. Little does she know. I just take and give it to Jesus. Jesus, look at here. Do I know how to worry? No. Could you please stay up all night? I understand you neither slumber nor sleep. I'm sleeping. God wants to take our burdens. But he says, as God the Father is to the Son, and as the Son to every man, so every man is to his wife. So as the wife submits to her husband, and the husband submits to Jesus, and Jesus submits to the Father, then the government of God operates. So you must go through the furnace to learn obedience. You must realize that the Father that loves his Son chastens him sorely. That is the part that the American church wants to skip, avoid, go around. Well, let's just skip that one. Let's go direct to work. Let's get born again one day and be an usher the next day. It's a great formula. It just doesn't work. Sooner or later, that usher will become proud. He'll become lustful. He'll become greedy. He'll be power hungry. You cannot put people into positions of responsibility and office until you've broken them. Many a pastor is destroyed because he has an ego, or because he's lustful, or because he's greedy. He dips his hand in the till. Many a pastor, and particularly the bigger the church, the more the temptations. Little churches, still happens there too, but it's harder because you're mowing the lawn, mimeographing off the bulletin cover. The little guy, he would love to sin too, but he doesn't have any time. I wish I could be like the bigger pastor, have a staff of 30. But all it means is the temptations are going to be greater. So God has to discipline us and break us before putting us into an office. And then as the Holy Spirit ministers, there will be fruit. But the ministry after fire is different than the ministry before the fire. James Robinson, he was a good pastor, but he was full of lust. David Wilkerson, he was a good evangelist, but he was full of lust. These are great men of God, but actually they're very human. How do I know that? Because I was with them when they said that. I was there. I know that. Until you break every sin, fear, lust, anger, bitterness, jealousy, until you break every sin, you are not worthy to fit in an office, because you will abuse the office according to the sin. You can't even keep the smallest sin. Jimmy Swaggart learned that. Jimmy Baker learned that. Jimmy Borchert. No, wait, no. I don't know why all the Jimmys get in trouble. Perhaps it's because their name is Yaakov. in the Hebrew, the cheater, the deceiver. What God wants to do is break us of that. You know what's amazing? Is you can take it. No one is going to say, could I go through that? No one's going to say that. Could I have a whipping, please? Could I be chastened? Could I be, you know, take me through the beating that's necessary for me not just to hear the word and agree to it, but to do the word. You've got to be beaten to do that. To be saved, he was beaten. To grow up, you need to be beaten. And worship comes forth from the beating. Not just from what Jesus did for you, but what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. So the Holy Spirit is at work in you. He's at work in you. He's at work in you. To what? To destroy your flesh. Not in your heart. That was done on the cross. But now in your soul, until the full sanctification of your soul, not just the justification of your spirit. So discipleship doesn't take place just in the first four. That's only spiritual. The next is soul. And the soul doth die slowly. There's nobody's soul that immediately, when you become a Christian, it's immediately in love with Jesus. As a matter of fact, what I shared this morning is that your soul is never finished. There is never a time when you will always want to do the will of God. I'm sorry. There's never a time when you'll always be rejoicing. Never. Not psychologically. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit every day to take out pride. When you remove sin, you're actually not removing it. When you remove sin, it just means it no longer rules over you. But there's no way you can say, I no longer lust. I no longer get angry. I no longer am jealous, and so on. No. What you mean is, it no longer controls me. When it comes up, I confess it, and Jesus forgives it. And the Holy Spirit begins to break it by going deep into the roots. Because lust is not my problem. It's the self-pity under the lust. Or self-pity is not my problem. It's the anger, and so on and so on. The roots are deep. Every sin eventually comes back to every other sin. Keep one, you've kept them all. You throw out all the sins except one, pretty soon they'll all be back. You can toss out every sin in your life, but keep self-pity, or keep fear, keep worry. You'll never worship. In order to have a worshiping body, so that the body worships as one, which would be pleasing to the Lord, because it would prove that you didn't do it, but God himself worked that work in you. There has to be a death. There has to be a voluntary, pastor, I would like to be broken. I would like to be chastened. I would like to suffer. I would like to go through the fire. You've heard of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and with fire? Cut off the fire part. Just get the Holy Spirit. Yahoo! Glory! Yeah, well, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You can't just get the leg lengthening and the happy songs. You've got to also go through the growing up. That's the part where you're growing close to the Lord, where he reveals. The closer you get to God, the more sin you're going to see. The more you worship God, the more sin's going to come out, not less. You're better off as a pagan. Your sins there are pretty external. But the more you become a Christian and get close to the Lord, you start to develop new sins like pride, judgment, I'm better than you. You know, there's all kinds of Christian sins. Gossip. Christian gossip, of course. We're not talking about pagan gossip. Christian gossip. That's where we pray out loud, and, oh, Lord, our sister, whom is a real, you know, so we can gossip in the middle of our prayers. We have a little prayer meeting, and pretty soon we're really gossiping about everybody. And, Lord, you know how the pastor is, what a weakling he is at times. And, you know, and so it's like these prayer meetings are not that effective. All the laundry comes out. You know, people just love to share that. It's great. It's not great. It's not good. Now, worship is what God wants. Where does that come from? The Messiah. Jesus revealed himself to her as God's Messiah, his anointed one, explaining to her that salvation comes only from the Jews. Now, she wasn't Jewish. She was a half-breed. She was from the north. She was from the lost tribes, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And she had mixed herself with the Assyrians. They had intermarried. And I'll tell you, these people, there's about 40,000, I don't know what the exact number is, but let's say 25, 30, 40,000 of them today. They are still pure half-breeds. Because every one of them got mixed. And that's why the Jews repudiate them, as these are not real. You know, their blood has been dirtified. Well, there are no Jewish people today that are pure either.
Amen.
Purity, blood purity, ain't going to happen.
They don't exist.
Moses had three different wives. Abraham had three wives. You know, no. No, one was from Shem, one from Ham, one from Japheth. There's no way, you don't have any purity. You're going to get Ruth mixed in there. You're going to get all kinds of junk to muddy up the purity. You see, there is no such thing as racial purity. No matter how distant out in the woods you get or up in a mountain or whatever, there's some mountain climber or Navy boy or something that's going to get around them. It's just going to ruin the whole family thing. Amen? I mean, you know, it's sad that we are trying so hard to produce some kind of, well, we've held to our people and so on. Not really. Everybody is polluted. We are all one. It's sad. It's unfortunate. That's why we all have to go through the fire. The Jewish people are just as polluted as we are. We are just as polluted as they are. The Muslim people are just as polluted as the Jewish people, and the Jewish people are just as polluted as the Muslim people. I'm sorry. We're all alike. Sad. It's an unfortunate thing that stubbornness does not reside in Germans alone. The things that are common among us are common among us. And that's why Jesus came to save all mankind, because there is no difference. Now, of course, the Jewish people have a certain destiny that's attached to them, but it has nothing to do with the fact that they're sinless.
Amen.
They have not done less sin than the Agagite, than the Girgashite. The Jewish people have sinned just as much as everybody else. Probably more so because of their religious upbringing. Religion will really mess you up. You want to see sin, put a little religion mixed in with it. Then it gets vicious. So in the sight of God, he said, these will go in before thou. In other words, these harlots, these murderers, these thieves will go into the kingdom of God before you religious people. Wow, how come? I would that you were hot or cold, but I hate it that you're lukewarm. So God doesn't look at things the way we do. Again, we're talking about worship. He was explaining to her, 10, that salvation comes only from the Jews and that you had to be saved first before you could know God in spirit and in truth. Spirit, because you have to be born of the Spirit to worship. I'm going to say that again. You cannot be made by God. You have to be born of God. In other words, God made everything. That means it was made by Him, but it'll perish. The only thing that won't perish is God Himself, and anything made out of Him, we, the church, are made out of God. Not by God, but out of God. That is, we are of God. Then it can never perish, and that's the only way that you will not perish with this world when it perishes. So, the Messiah, when He comes, will give regeneration, new creation, to this old creation, so that your birth is changed. To be born enothen. That means in the Greek, to be born from above. We call it, you know, that you're born again. But it doesn't say born again. It says born anothen, from above. So your birth has to be from heaven, not from earth. Earth is going to pass away. Everything on earth will pass away. The good, the bad, the ugly, the pretty. It's all going to pass away. But you will never pass away. Because you have the Holy Spirit. Because you were made of God. You are of God, little children. It's not just meaning like you belong to Him. No, it means you are made one with Him. You are partakers of the divine nature. You are participants with God. And God knows His own. He knows the hypocrite from the true. For a Roman Catholic, if you were baptized in water, you're true. For a Lutheran, an Anglican, water baptism is what makes you a Christian, not heartfelt. They don't ever examine their people to say you're heartfelt. For a Baptist, it cannot be just water baptism, even though it's Baptist. They would say baptism doesn't save you, but the faith from the heart, genuine. So they would focus on a genuine profession. But your profession might be just a profession and not a true confession. And therefore, you might only have the appearance, but truly weren't born again. Each tradition fixes something different. If you were a Pentecostal, then you would have another standard by which you knew. You must be a true one because you speak in tongues. You had miracles. I can guarantee you all of those tests don't work. Only God knows who's his own, who actually belongs to him. And all those outward signs are dangerous if you imagine you know. You have to be quite humble. Someone could be in the wrong cult and they could belong to God. You don't know. God knows. Not everyone who calls himself Israel is Israel. Not everyone who calls himself Christian is Christian. You don't know how many. I'm sure it's a great number. I'm not saying it isn't. I'm just simply saying we don't always know. The judgment that we judge has to also be judged by the Supreme Judge. So when we remove somebody from the church, which I've done several times, when you remove somebody from the church, it has to be based upon some externals, some standards that are quite external that the person himself understands and agrees to, as well as the whole congregation. Otherwise, it's a mockery. Now, the reason that we excommunicate somebody would be for their good, not for their destruction.
Amen.
It would be for the destruction of their flesh, but not of their spirit. The church would not be, "Ah, did you hear about what she did?" That's not the church. The church is one that would be fasting and praying for that one. Oh God, restore her to us. Restore him to us, lest we fall. Lest we become critical and judgmental. Much of the church's excommunication is really hypocrisy.
Amen.
Just like, can you believe it? She was a Sunday school teacher too, for 30 years. Yeah, so people love that kind of stuff. It's very delicious. That's why we don't practice that here. Because it'd be too much fun. That is a good way for you to avoid the fact that you are worse. You know, there's no way that someone could come back and say, thank you for praying for me if you weren't. Because in fact, you enjoyed getting them. You know, you enjoyed finding a flaw. How many delight and rejoice in the wrong? I have done that. I have totally violated that scripture. It said, do not rejoice in the wrong. I have. When I see somebody get it that I thought should get it, I'm so excited. You ever done that? You ever done that? That is evil. I have done that and said, God, forgive me. I did rejoice. I knew what it said, too. But I was happy. You know, and I had to confess to God. I was glad when they got it. And it's kind of like God saying, yeah, but if they got it for the reason they got it, what about you? It's like, ooh. You know, I'm good, God. I said, could we talk? God doesn't want us lightly excluding someone. You must exclude them for their good. Every church should have a court. Every church should have a court. But you better have the people that understand the nature of that court. In the early church, every church had a court. In the church today, very few, if any, have courts. Oh, sometimes the denominations have them, but they're a mockery. Or, you know, the Billy Graham kind of thing where he set up an accountability thing. Or I remember Bill Gothard, you know, he tried to set something up like that. He found that every single person on his staff was into homosexuality, mm-hmm. adultery, greed. And he had to go away for a long period of time and fast and pray for his own blindness, including his own brother. everybody, without exception. I knew some of those people. I'll tell you, the church is not where it needs to be. That's why we have to go through discipleship. I'm just teaching about discipleship. I'm not actually discipling you. You understand the difference? To talk about something is not to do it. I know that most of you are wanting to know the way of the Lord so you can be discipled. But discipleship is not something that takes place in a teaching setting. It's something that takes place as Jesus had people that followed him about so that they were destroyed from every sin they had. You can't destroy sin on Sunday morning or Sunday night or, you know, in a few hours or superficially. Hey, you in the back row. You know, it's not like that. We don't read people's mail and so on. No, it's something that takes place in an intimate setting. You can't disciple thousands. You can't disciple. Jesus, the Son of God, only discipled 12 and lost one. Man, he's the Son of God, but he lost one. He didn't really lose him because he said from the beginning, I knew you were never with me. You didn't leave us because you never were part of us. So, but there were others that were then included who were in a wider body of disciples called the brethren. The brethren is a wider body. There's no way I can disciple this many people. It can't be done. You have to disciple on a small basis, an intimate basis, an ongoing, continuous basis so that you can get all the sin out of someone. Imagine getting all the sin out of somebody, that is breaking all the sin so that it no longer rules and reigns over them. What if I had two sins left? I'd be blind. Two sins would be enough to spoil the ability to disciple others. Did you know that? You're not going to get revelation from God. You'll get deception. You won't get revelation from God if you have sin reigning and ruling. Doesn't mean you're sinless. It just simply means the sin is not able to control, dominate, and rule. How many know that from the day till the day you die, you're going to have an anger problem? Does that make you angry? To the day you die, you're going to be impatient. In other words, there's never a time when that won't come up. Even Jesus was tempted in every way like unto us. It just didn't rule. It never rained. But that doesn't mean it wasn't there. It doesn't mean he wasn't tempted. But he just didn't let it rule. That was not psychological power. That was spiritual power. Came from the word, meditating on God, gospel, repentance, faith. That was meditation on the word, which produced happiness, which produced worship, which produced. Only those who are saved by the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, can be born of the Spirit. Did you hear that? That's an interesting thought. Only those who are saved by the Jewish Messiah can be born of the Spirit. You cannot be born of Buddha or some Hindu gods or something. The only way you can be born of the Spirit is through Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah of Israel. Can't be born in any other way. Salvation does not come in any other way. There is no salvation in any other name given under heaven except Yeshua HaMashiach. Only in that name, Baruch Haba, B'Shem Adonai. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is God's only way that he's provided. And it's so narrow. It's so narrow. God, how can you just have it from Jewish history? What about from the Irish? What about from the Samoan? What about from the guy in the deepest jungle? You know, they're under another law. They're under the law of nature. They're under the law of reason. They're under the law of morality. They're under the law of justice. There's no people on the earth that don't understand these things by nature. It's written in the sun, the moon, the stars. They speak to us. So even if you have never heard of Moses or Jesus, still convicted. There's nobody, there's no man-eating group in Papua New Guinea that doesn't know by conscience that what they've done is evil and wrong. The reason we know that is because now many of them have been saved. And they come telling us that even when I was eating my neighbor on a regular basis for breakfast, I knew it was evil. I knew it was wrong. I knew it. And I had this terror in me until I became a Christian. And they are relieved of that darkness that covers them. It's amazing. That's what God said. He said that I planted that in everybody. Everybody knows. Adolf Hitler knew. Everybody knows. When you do wrong, you know, just like that. You may not know what the wrong is. You just know, I did wrong. You can never go to God and say, God, I know I'm clean, I'm pure. You must always go in brokenness. That's why religions are generally depressing. If you ever go to India, as I just did, or you go to Russia, or you go anywhere in the world, you will find depressed people. You do not find the joy of the Lord is my strength. It's depressing. Religious people know they have failed. Unreligious people are a little happier because they're just blowing it off. But after you have 5 abortions, all of a sudden the guilt comes. I did that when I was young, but I can't shake it. There's nobody who has done evil that didn't know it. It's not possible. So God has built that into us so that we are not proud, but we are broken, and someday with your own mouth, you will condemn yourself. Now, when Jesus comes along, it is not to condemn us, it's to give us hope. It's to take that burden off and say, I want that. Let me take that. Let me give you my blessing. I'll take your curse. It's a good exchange. That is a powerful exchange. I did wrong and he takes the whipping. That's good. It begins the end. Saved, be generated. And not saved because you are. Then you are sanctified. Sanctification, language, and then doctrine. It's not this. A young child, but it's also being a young man, and then it's also being a mature father. We are content just with getting in. God is not. It's not he who begins. Salvation is not getting in. Salvation is the whole process. That's why you were saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. It's past, it's present, and it's future. You are now, the problem now is not the finish. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The problem now is not the finish. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The problem now is the middle. Believing and then receiving the Holy Spirit, who is now working in you by working out of you all the sin. In other words, the Lord, the dead flesh has. So like going to churches, not avoid that. Immediately take some Sunday witness for the giving right away so you don't have to bother with your character. Character is the difficult part. All of your behavior is going to be based on your character. None of it's going to be based on your spirit. It doesn't matter if you're born again. You're still living like a pagan because you still are pagan in your soul. Your spirit may be renewed, but your soul is still pagan. And every time the Holy Spirit tries to break into your soul, there's a resistance there. I don't want to. Your spirit is saying, I want to, and your soul is saying, I don't. That's why Jesus said, not my will, psychological, but thine, spiritual, be done. There's a war that takes place in your soul. You feel it today. It's not in your spirit, it's in your soul. There's something in your soul that says, you know, I need to be growing. Everything in me needs to go with God. I want to be a Christian. I want to mature. Is this true? Is this true? There's something in you. You know it. You know it. Wherever you know it, however you know it. Is I should be more mature. What I read in here about Paul, what I read in here about Abraham, what I read in here about King David, I should be like that. I should be more obedient. I should be more faithful. I should be less wicked, selfish, self-concerned. Hey, what's wrong with this doorbell? I'm so worried about the doorbell. Rather than, what about your soul? What about your spirit? Well, I don't know, but can we get this doorbell fixed? That is normal. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? We will focus on anything to distract us from the real thing. Well, I can't do anything without this doorbell. Look at this thing. It's stuck. Look at here. People love, when they come together, that's what they want to talk about. You know, they didn't want to talk about Jesus because that's not the focus of their life. Their spirit man is not speaking. It's their soul that's speaking. Hey, you want to know what happened to me the other day? No, let me tell you. Wait, give me a chance here. And we just love to complain and gripe and gossip and whatever. We're just big distractors. But the Holy Spirit is constantly speaking to us to get Jesus formed in us until he's fully formed. I mean, that's not a one-time event. That is a process that goes on, full formation. It would be good if you were saved just because you were regenerated. That's just the beginning. Of course that's a salvation, but it's just nikaios. It's imputed righteousness. It's not yet actual. It's not in the soul, and it's not in the life. In the life, it's just hypocrisy. It's just legalism. It's just outward, external. It's not genuine from the heart. Yes, of course, it's in the heart, but it didn't go through the soul into the heart. So your soul is what needs to be saved. 1 Peter. Read 1 Peter and you'll see it didn't say spirit. It's not talking about your spirit being born again. It's talking about your soul. The salvation of the soul. He calls it sanctification of your soul. That's what's needed. So the church today is not sanctifying, not discipling, not going through the first four, then the second four. That's why there's no worship. I'm sorry. There are forms of worship, but it isn't born in a way that's pleasing to God. And you know it, because you're not edified in your worship. You're entertained, but you're not edified. You feel good, but feelings is not what it's about. No, God doesn't want you. How much time do I have left? About five minutes. I can't see that far. Five. It could be five or 55. I have the sin of blindness. All right. Only those who are saved, 11, by the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, can be born of the Spirit. And only those who are thus saved can know God in truth. So you have to be born of the Spirit and know him in truth. Because Jesus is truth. He said, I'm the truth. He's the one that gives you the Spirit so you can be born again, and then you can know the truth, which is Jesus, because the Spirit reveals Jesus. All that the Spirit is doing is revealing Jesus. And only those who know him as the Father of the Messiah and Savior can worship him properly. So you have to realize that Jesus has a Father. The Messiah has a Father. He is the Son of the living God. Then you can worship him properly. If you try to worship God apart from the Lord Jesus, you won't be able to. Or if you tried to worship him without the Holy Spirit, you couldn't. You have to worship the Father in the Son through the Spirit by the Word in your heart. Now, do you see how many moves I made there? You have the Father, and you couldn't know him except in the Son, whom you couldn't know except in the Spirit, which has to be in your spirit, heart, through your soul, in your body. For you are the temple, the dwelling place of the living God. So here's me, with my soul, with my spirit, with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, and the Father. So the Father's in the Son, and the Son is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in my spirit, and my spirit is inside my soul, inside my body. Now you see, God is little bitty, because he's in Christ, and Christ is in the Spirit, and the Spirit's in your spirit, and so on. So I'm big, but the truth is, even heaven and earth cannot contain the Lord God. He doesn't live in temples made with hands, but he lives in you and I. To magnify and glorify himself through us. That's amazing. Takes discipleship, not teaching, not preaching, training, where you're actually broken, where through revelation, through the Word, plus the Holy Spirit revelation of that Word until you're broken. When you're broken, you know, I've been with God. When you're with God, you don't go, hallelujah. When you're with God, you go, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Not like that's the first time you knew it. You already knew it in your spirit. But now you're knowing it in the soul. You understand? So that when people say, well, I've already been born again. I'm the righteousness of Christ. Yeah, but that's just in your spirit. That's not yet in your soul. That's why Christians are still divorcing. Why they're still lusting. Why they're still perverted. Why they're still. Because there's no growth. It's just being born again. It doesn't help a thing. It doesn't change a thing in your life. The fact that you're born again, now you go to church, and now you're a hypocrite in church. I mean, that doesn't change. The behavior still is not wrought in God. And someday people will say, Lord, Lord, we did this and we did that and so on and so forth. And he's going to say, depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. We didn't have fellowship together. We weren't discipled together. Yes, I know you came in, but you never went any further. Who was your pastor? I'll tell you, it's the pastors that are blocking. It's the pastors that are holding back the Spirit of the living God. I'm not critical of pastors. I love them. They're nice. I'm just telling you something. It's wrong. It's the pastors that ought to be the examples to the flock. They ought to be people that don't care about money. Filthy lucre. They ought to be people that are totally devoted to you and just surviving, not flourishing. Today, you know, the pastors today are flourishing. You know, follow me. I will lead thou. No, you better be content. If you're a servant, if you're a leader, you have to be a slave, a servant. Now, servants don't live usually better than the master. Are you hearing me? So when a pastor is, you know, just, you know, taking in all he can get and so on and so forth, it's only because he never grew up. He's a juvenile. It's kind of the American stupidity. It's a blindness. We ought to be building the inner man, not the outer man. All right. We went very far today. But it's good. There's a lot to this worship. It's better to learn about worship. Don't worry. You have these. You can look these over. The little answer thing I can give in 5 minutes. But it's the teaching that illuminates and that gives you understanding of what worship is and why God wants it. It is the greatest thing. I could say it's the only thing. I could say that everything after this is nothing but worship. It'd be easy to say that everything from beginning to end is nothing but worship on our part. Thanksgiving, praise, adoration. This is what God wants. God is good.